We all woke up this morning to the very grim reality that our world is a post-Genesis 3 world. We live in a very fallen and broken world, and it's a sobering day, I think, for all of us. And it's a sobering day on top of, you know, a shooting that happened in a church last week, on top of a hurricane that has utterly wiped out Puerto Rico and some of the other islands. It's been a tragic day on top of hurricanes that have impacted Florida and Texas and earthquakes that have impacted Mexico. This has been a season of suffering for the world. And there's more. I mean, we're not even listing all the things that can have happened over the course of time. We live in a fallen, broken world. And it's painful, and it's tragic, and we are called to grieve with those who grieve. We're called to weep with those who suffer. But we do grieve, and we do weep, and we do pray, but we do this without, not without our hope. And what we're going to be looking at tonight in the Word of God is so hopeful. This book is full of hope for a post-Genesis 3 world. When we sinned in the Garden of Eden, we fell and it brought death and destruction into this world. And we're still living in that world. But the hope of the good news of the gospel that this book is proclaiming to us gives us hope. And it's also the message that will give hope into the suffering of this world. And specifically, the passage that we're looking at tonight in John chapter 3 is so full of hope. So full of hope. So I want us to allow God's word to give us hope. John chapter 3 talks so much about what God has done to enter into this world of brokenness, this world that is under condemnation. But some of the hope that we have, we're still looking forward to that. And one of the things that I want to remind us about today, before we just get started in our study, is what is to come. And I'm going to read, because when I start to feel this anxiety and this, just, you know, it's tragic. It's overwhelming when we see the loss of life and the pain that people are suffering. I want to go to the rock. I want to go to the Word. And I want to remind myself of what God has said and what God has brought to us and will come to us. Revelations 21, it says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" And because of what we are going to learn and look at today in John chapter 3, this is the hope that we have. This is what we look forward to. This is what causes us and allows us to be calm in the midst of suffering, because we know that this is trustworthy and true, and that God is at work redeeming all things and making all things new. So before we get started, let's just spend a minute and just pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just come before you with our hearts just so heavy, grieving for the many tragedies that have happened over the past several weeks that have impacted lives of people in this room, with the hurricanes, Lord, we think specifically today of this latest tragedy in Las Vegas. Lord, we come before you with such, we're so overwhelmed with the grief and the sorrow and the suffering and the fear of our broken world. And Lord, we ask that you would bring comfort to those who have been impacted by this tragedy. Lord, I think of the hospitals that are inundated with people right now, the staff that is attempting to just treat everybody, that 500 plus people. God, I ask that you would strengthen them. I ask that you would give them extra measure of strength as they work to save lives. We thank you for the first responders who risk their own lives to come in and rescue people. And Lord, we ask that you would just comfort them and strengthen them during this time, as we've heard that some of their own have been lost. And Lord, I think about the churches that are in this community, the pastors, the people of these congregations who have the hope of the gospel, Lord, and they are there on the scene right now, reaching out to bring you to the people who are hurting. I ask that you would give them strength, that your spirit would just flow out of them, and that the people that they touch would be able to see you in them, and that they would be comforted, that they would come to know you. Lord, we ask, you are the God who redeems. You redeem things that are tragic and awful, and we ask that you would take this tragedy and you would redeem it, that you would bring life out of death, that hearts would be turned to you in this time. Lord, we know that you are a God who sees and you hear the cries of your people, and you act. And we ask that you would act. We ask that you would work in our lives. Lord, as we approach your word tonight, with all of this backdrop in our hearts and the heaviness that we feel, Lord, that we would come to your word and that you would just take this very familiar passage to us. Lord, that we would not come to this scripture with the idea that we already know this, that we're almost numb to what these words are saying. Lord, would you just awaken in us? Make this new and fresh to us. Open our eyes so that we can see your glory as we study. Gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread throughout this room tonight, the honors of your name. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. Sorry. Okay, we're going to start actually studying at the end of chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 23. So it's John chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 23. As I reflected on last week's lesson, and thank you, Christy, for bringing that to us. You did a great job, and it was really nice to be able to sit and to listen and to be taught. I just enjoyed that. It was a great experience for me. When you taught the last time, I was on vacation, so I didn't get to sit there. So thank you very much. But I was struck by the contrasting pictures that we saw of Jesus last week. So at first we see him at a wedding. And a wedding is such a celebratory event. It's like a party, and it's a week-long party in the Jewish culture. So we see Jesus in a setting that is a celebration. We don't often think about him. At least I don't, probably because of my background. I don't think of Jesus as being somebody who's going to spend a lot of time partying, which really doesn't make sense because he is the great I am. And the entire Old Testament is filled with all sorts of God-ordained parties to remember what God has done. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus would do his first miracle at a wedding. And we get to see him at this party. And we get to see him kind of interact with his mom and let her know who he is. That really struck me. Mary needed him as her Messiah. And she had to cut those ties with her son. And she couldn't manipulate him. She couldn't tell him what to do. She was no longer that role in his life. And he sets those boundaries for her. We saw him as the bridegroom who was bringing in a new covenant by his blood. And that at his wedding feast that we are all looking forward to in that day, which I read about in Revelation, at that wedding feast, there will be plenty of wine. It will be the finest of wines, and it will never run out. And we see that Jesus is more than, better than any other bridegroom. His wedding feast will be better than any feast, and his wine will be better than any kind of wine that we could imagine. So we get to see this picture of Jesus. But then to me, the scene at the temple was kind of a contrasting picture. So this fun atmosphere, and then we go to the temple, and he sees all of this commerce going on, and he is zealous. He is passionate, intense passion for the temple of God, for his Father's house. He is zealous for the purity of worship. He is zealous for people to be able to see God. And all of this commerce and all of this stuff going on was distracting. It was taking away from the worship of God. It was taking away from people's ability to be able to see and know God. And that the passion for his Father's house and for prayer and for people to know and see God and to worship him in purity consumes Jesus. It consumes all of who he is. And so we see him consumed with passion. And it makes me wonder in my mind when I think about that, what consumes me like that? Am I that consumed with passion? For worship, for people to see and know God. He was consumed with passion. And we began to get this hint of where this all-consuming passion was going to lead Jesus, because the temple was actually pointing to something greater. It was pointing to himself, that it was going to be in Jesus, in laying down his body, that people would now begin to be able to worship in purity. They would be able to see God in Jesus. They wouldn't need to go to the temple anymore. So we begin to get this hint of Jesus being the temple. Such contrasting pictures, yet both of these contrasting ideas are united together in one person, in the person of Jesus Christ, the consummate bridegroom who is consumed with passion for purity of worship. John is seeking to show us the fullness of Christ's character. And ladies, this is just the beginning. So this week, today, and then next week, we get a couple more contrasting pictures. We're going to see tonight a picture of Jesus as he interacts with Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, or the ruler of the Jews. Next week, we're going to see Jesus as he interacts with the Samaritan woman. Those are very contrasting kinds of people. And we're going to get to see Jesus deal with both of them. Very different people with very different needs, but both of them are going to learn that they need Jesus. And so we see Jesus in these contrasting scenarios. So let's discover what we can about Jesus through his encounter with Nicodemus. But we're going to start, like I said, in John 2, verse 23, because these are actually connected to John 3, verse 1. So now, when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So what were those signs? We just talked about them, basically. It was the water into wine. And remember what Christy said to us last week, that the guests probably didn't notice that. Those signs were really for the disciples to grow their faith, to grow their belief in him. But the servants saw the water turn into wine. They knew that they put water in those pots. They knew that. Now, if I was a servant in this household, and I had put water in a jug, and suddenly that was like the best wine out there, let me tell you, I'm going to tell everybody, I am not somebody that you can trust with a major secret, especially if it's a good one. So I would be out there telling everybody, you would not believe what just happened. I was serving at this wedding. Now, I've done catering before in my past, so this would not have been outside of my zone of things to do. So I was at this wedding, and they ran out of wine, and there was this guy there, and he fills this bucket, you know, he tells us fill it with water, and the next thing you know, it's the best wine. You would not believe this. It's Jesus. I've never heard of him. Do you know, have you ever heard of him? I mean, wouldn't you do the same thing? We would tell everybody we know what we had saw. So word, no matter what Jesus tried to do to keep the word from spreading, word is always spreading. He's doing these signs. Now, we also know that there were many signs that Jesus did that never got recorded. John tells us that in the last chapter. He said, I suppose that if we wrote down everything that he did in books, the whole world, John loves hyperboles, the whole world could not contain all those books. He's done many, many things. So I think word is beginning to spread throughout the region, and they heard about these miracles. And it says that people are starting to believe in Jesus, but it's because of the miracles. It's because of the signs. In verse 24, it says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So it's funny, John uses the same word kind of as a little bit of a play, I think, on the words to kind of get us to understand and feel this point. He says, many believed in his name, and in the English translation, they changed the word up for us. But Jesus, on his part, did not believe or entrust himself to them. So it could also be translated, many trusted in his name, but Jesus didn't trust them. You see, there is a faith that's superficial. It can be drawn in a little bit by the signs and the wonders and the miracles, and it's a superficial faith. It's not going to go very far. It's not going to take you very far. It's not going to take you through the suffering. It's not going to take you through the loss. It's a superficial faith. And Jesus knew that because it says he knew what was in man. And again, I thought about myself. How dependent am I on wanting to see signs in order for me to believe? What happens if we don't get the sign? Do we stop believing? Is our faith shallow and based on what we can see? Or will we trust even if? Jesus did not entrust himself to those who were believing in him because he knew what was in man. That makes me think of Hebrews 4, verse 12, when it talks about the word of God piercing into our souls. And it says that the word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And that's talking about the written word of God. As we read the written word of God or the written word of God is preached to us, it discerns our heart. If we're submissive and humble before it, we can start to be exposed. But this is the living word. The living word also can discern what's in our hearts and exposes our motives. And we are going to see him do just that very thing with both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman next week. Now, the verse, chapter 3, begins with the word now. So that's connecting what we are just reading, that he knew what was in man, that many believed because of the sign, but he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees. So John is giving us an example. He wants us to connect these two passages together. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Well, let's just take a minute. We got to set up. Who is Nicodemus? Well, he's a Pharisee. He's ethnically a Jew. He's likely an older man, somebody who's older. He was one of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men who were the most powerful ruling group in Israel at the time. So he was a powerful man. He was extremely religious. He would have been moral. He would have had a lifetime of accomplishments and achievements that he was bringing to this meeting with Jesus. So his ethnicity, his power, his position, his religiosity that he brought. This guy's a good guy. We would, if we knew Nicodemus, we would honor him, respect him. He was also the teacher of the Jews. Jesus says in verse 10, the teacher of the Jews. That's important to note. He knew the scriptures inside and out. And he was considered the expert on the word of God. So he comes to Jesus. That is who Nicodemus is. Now, when we're studying the Bible, when we're reading the Bible, it is appropriate for us to insert ourselves into the passage sometimes. You become Nicodemus tonight as we study this together. Let us all become Nicodemus. Now, we're not men, so we can't connect on that level. We're not old. By far, none of us are old, so we can't connect on that level. But I would venture a guess that most of us in this room have been in the church for a long, long time. Have we not? I would venture a guess. Not all of us, but most of us have. And that may help us connect us to Nicodemus. I connect very well with Nicodemus. I was born into a Christian home. So I've never not known Christianity. So I can connect with him on this level. So let's try to do that as we go through this. So this man comes to Jesus by night. We do not know why he's coming by night. Some think he's coming because it's a covert operation and he doesn't want all the Pharisees to know that he's coming to see him. But I don't think that's true. This is very early in Jesus' ministry. They were still trying to figure out who Jesus was. There wasn't that antagonism that had built yet. So they hadn't gotten to that place where they were starting to really push in on him. This is very early. So I don't think that's what's going on. So he comes to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. Now Nicodemus calling Jesus Rabbi is a little bit different than one of the disciples calling him Rabbi. This is the teacher of the Jews. And he's acknowledging that Jesus is a rabbi. So it's a little bit different. He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he's coming kind of as a representative. Did you hear he said we? He's coming to Jesus and he's representing somebody. Whether it's the Sanhedrin, whether it's a group of Pharisees, he is coming to Jesus and saying, we know that you're from God. We've heard and we've seen your signs. So he could be one of those people that verse 23 said they saw or heard of the signs and they believed. So he's coming to him. And perhaps what he's coming to Jesus to say is, let's join forces. Let's do this together. Maybe we could partner. He knows he's a rabbi. He knows he's come from God. He's doing these signs. So he sees something in, and he wants to join the bandwagon. He wants to join the gravy train. But look what Jesus says. Remember, who is Jesus? He knows what's in man. So he's not going to be deceived. And he says to this wise, learned man, he says in verse 3, truly, truly. Now, I got to stop there. I know we're not getting very far very fast, but you cannot, in scriptures, when there is a repetition, that means emphasis. So Jesus is saying truly, truly to Nicodemus. He's saying, Nicodemus, you need to pay attention because what I'm saying to you now is of utmost importance. It is the absolute truth. So he is emphasizing that this is the truth. And he says this three times to him in this short section. So what we are looking at, we too need to pay attention. Jesus is telling us, this is absolute truth. Pay attention to what I'm about to say.
Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you cannot see, you cannot perceive, you cannot understand what the kingdom of God is all about. Do you realize what he's saying to this man and to us? He is saying that your lifetime of religion, your ethnic identity as a Jew, your position as a Pharisee and as a ruler of the Jew, your ability to understand and interpret the Word of God, the Scriptures, your success, your morality, everything that you have accomplished and done to this point in time is not helpful. It's nothing. It means nothing. Unless you're born again, you can't even understand who I am. You can't understand why I'm here. You can't understand what the kingdom of God is about. What do you think someone like Nicodemus is going to think when they hear that? What would you think if Jesus said that to you? Nicodemus says to him, and I can't read sarcasm or not. Like, is there sarcasm in the text? Is he really questioning? I have a feeling that somebody who's an older gentleman knows that you can't go back into the womb a second time. So I feel like I'm listening to a little bit of sarcasm here. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus, what are you talking about? Do you know who I am? What are you talking about being born again?" And Jesus basically repeats himself. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, pay attention, Nicodemus, listen to me, hear what I'm saying. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So unless, Nicodemus, you are born again, not only can you not understand what I'm about, but you're on the outside. Okay. Again, who are the Jewish people? They're the people of God. All the way back from Abraham, God had called them his own, right? How could Jesus come to him and say, if you are not born again, you're not even in. You're not in. How can he say this to him?
"That which is born of the flesh is flesh," in verse 6, "and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you should not be marveling at this because you're the teacher of the Jews. You should know this because this is in the Old Testament scriptures. And he's referring when he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, another way he's expanding on our understanding of what it means to be born again, that comes right out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, and verse 25. And I want you to turn there because I want you to read this along with me. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. And we're going to be reading down through 27. I want you to keep your pen handy because as we're reading, I want you to do a little circling in your Bible. If you can.
What was Ezekiel what?
36, verse 25. This is the word of the Lord speaking as he speaks through the prophet Ezekiel. And as I read, I want you to circle every time you see the word I. Because when you see the word I, that's God. He's speaking. God says,
I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Now the prophet Ezekiel is talking, God is talking to his people through him, telling them of a time that was going to come when he would do all of these things. Now, our friend Nicodemus, as the teacher of the Jews, knew this passage. He knew this. He knew this was a prophetic, this is from the Lord. And Jesus is saying to him, this is what this passage is talking about. What I'm talking to you today about, this is what this is pointing to. You know this passage. Unless you are born of water and of the Spirit. And God, who's the one that was doing all that? Who's the one that brings that about? And he's saying to him, to be born again means that I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to purify you. You can't do it with your good works, with your ethnicity, with all the things you brought to the table, Nicodemus. You can't do that. Only I can do that, unless you're born again, unless you're cleansed, purified with water that I give you. And he says, and a new spirit. He's going to put a new spirit in his hearts, in our hearts, taking away our hard hearts and replacing it with a soft heart, a heart of flesh. So he gives us a new spirit, unless you've been born of water and a spirit. So he gives you a new spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. So basically, Jesus is saying, here it is. This is what this means. Unless I give you a new heart, unless I purify you, Nicodemus, unless I make you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 8 says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born with the Spirit. And so we begin to see the Spirit there is referring to the Holy Spirit. And back in Ezekiel, it had said, I will put my Spirit, my Holy Spirit within you. And what happens? It says it causes you to walk in my statutes and obey my rules. And this new spirit, this new heart that we have, and the Holy Spirit within us causes us to long for, to desire, to walk in the ways that God has asked us to walk. It's a change of attitude. It's now our desire and our delight. And so we can, like David say, oh, how I love thy law. Because he's given us this new heart. And he says back in John, he says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So just as the wind, when it's blowing, you can't see the wind, but you see the effects that the wind has. We see the wind rustle the leaves. We can hear the sound it makes. We can see the wind as it damages things when it's fierce. So we see the effects of the winds. So in the same way with the Holy Spirit, we can't see him, but we sure can see the change that he makes in the lives of a person. He causes them to be born again. He opens their eyes so they can see the kingdom. He gives them entrance into the kingdom. And he causes their desires to change in such a way that it is not a grudging submission, but a joyful submission to the Word of God. And that's what Nicodemus needed to understand. That's what we need to understand. That's what it means to be born again. Nicodemus is still having trouble with this. And I think sometimes we have trouble with this as church girls because we cannot understand how come our stuff doesn't matter. our good works or our Christian family or our heritage, why doesn't that count for something? And so that can block us from being able to see and hear what the Word of God is saying to us. So Nicodemus, we see it happen in him. He's like, how can these things be? And Jesus says in verse 10, are you not the teacher of the Jews, of Israel? And yet you do not understand? Your pride's getting in the way, Nicodemus. Third time, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we. And he uses the word we here, just like Nicodemus used we, as he's bringing these other Pharisees into this conversation. Jesus brings his people in, his disciples, John the Baptist. He's like, we speak of what we know. And we bear witness to what we have seen. But you're not receiving. You do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So I have just told you, O teacher of Israel, the basics of Christianity. And if you can't believe the ABCs, how are you going to ever believe the things about the kingdom, the things about my Father, if I tell you them? That's what he's saying. To the teacher of the Jews. No one, verse 13, has ascended into heaven except for he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And he's not saying that the Son of Man was on earth and he ascended and then he came back. He's making a comparison. There's nobody who from earth who has gone into heaven and has been able to come back and tell and witness to what's up there. But the Son of Man has come down, and he's an eyewitness account to who God is and to what the truth is, because he is the truth. And that's what he's saying. No one has descended from heaven but the Son of Man. And verse 14, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now you all, I think, were to look up in your homework this passage in Numbers 21 about the story of the Israelites when Moses had to make the bronze snake and lift it up in the wilderness. So the people, as we know of the people of Israel, were forever forgetting all the wonderful thing God had done for them and complained bitterly and spoke against God and his servant Moses. And so God was ticked. He was angry. And he sent poisonous scorpions, serpents, whatever the things were. They were poisonous, they were deadly, and they bit the people. And the people began to die, and they were suffering. And they cried out to God in repentance. And God said to Moses, make a bronze serpent, lift it up on the pole. Everybody who looks at the pole will be healed and live. And so Jesus, as he speaks to Nicodemus, he brings a story that Nicodemus would know so that he can help Nicodemus understand what Jesus is about, who he is. And he says, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and just like every Jew who looked on that pole was healed and lived, so must the Son of Man, so must I, be lifted up. And he's talking about the cross. To be lifted up on the cross. To be lifted up also means to be exalted. And he brings these two ideas together, that the cross is also his exaltation. And that everybody who looks at him, who believes in him, will not just have a temporary life. Just like the people in Israel had temporary life, this is a cosmic, eternal life. So if people look at this, they will live eternally. Verse 16 starts out and says, for. Now, guys, okay, there's a couple things I need to say here. It is unclear whether this is a continuation of Jesus talking with Nicodemus, or if it ends And John is now jumping into this narrative and kind of explaining all that Jesus has just said. It's unclear, but you know what? It doesn't matter.
Amen.
It doesn't matter because every word in this book are the words of Christ, right? Every word in this book are the words of Christ. That's what it means when it says all scripture is breathed out by God. That's what it means that when it says that the holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke the words of God. That includes the New Testament writers too. So it doesn't matter if these are red letter or black letter words. They're all the words of Christ. That's one thing. The second thing is that all the words in the Bible are the words of Christ, except for the little numbers that delineate verses and the spaces between sections and the titles of those spaces between sections. So in your Bibles, my Bible has it, it says, "For God so loved the world," right? And there's this little title. That's not inspired by God. You can just mentally wipe that out. Because the word "for" helps us to see that it is connected to what comes before that. So, let's start that again. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world." Just let that sink in for a minute. Those are the most profound words that this Bible probably has in it. For God so loved the world. You could say it this way. In this way, God has loved the world. For God has loved the world. Now, when Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness so that the people could have life, that was salvation for the Jewish person. But Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus being lifted up on the cross, see, that's not just for the Jew. This is the point of what this is saying. This is not just for the Jewish people. This is a sacrifice that is so big that it is for all of fallen humanity. It is not just for one people group. It's for the Gentile. That's us. It is not for just the Jew. That's what John is saying when he says the world. For God so loved the world. I'm not sure. I have wrestled with this all week long. I'm not sure it's even possible to articulate and to communicate the magnitude of that statement. I really am not sure. I think John struggles to say it to us. He says it, he writes it in 1 John 3. You hear him trying to say the same thing so that we could just possibly grasp the depth of this love. He says in 1 John 3, 1, "Behold, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we would be called the children of God." He says in 1 John 4, 9, "This is how the love of God was made visible to us. He sent his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as the propitiation or atonement or sacrifice for our sins." For God so loved the world.
Amen.
That he gave his only Son. There's an intensity to his love, and there's a vastness to his love. He didn't just give multiple ways. He didn't just say, "I love the world, so whatever." He didn't say, "I love the world, so whomever." What, you know, many ways. He loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, his dearest treasure, his dearest possession, his dearest relationship. This is an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. This is how much he loved the world. He gave his all. He gave his everything. He held nothing back. This is God. If you gave me your all, that would be great. That would be amazing, right? Gave me your whole bank account, your house, all your stuff. That'd be great. This is God. I don't know if we can even grasp that, but God gave us his all. So that whoever believes in him, whoever receives him, will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. We know that this world is a mess, right? And he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save them, to rescue us out of this condemnation. Verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So this love that we see that God has that is massive for the world is not for the world, is it? It's for those who believe. Those who believe in him, those who receive him, those who trust in him, those who see the cross and say, that's for me. I need this. I'm condemned. They have eternal life.
Amen.
He did not come into the world to condemn the world. The world is already under condemnation. That started in Genesis chapter 3, in that first moment when Satan came in and he said to Adam and Eve, he said, did God really say? And then he said, you will not surely die. And there are people who will tell you that today in the church. Did God really say? And you will not surely die. Because God is the God of love. The loving God would never send anybody to hell. That is a lie. And that is a lie that Satan started in Genesis chapter 3 when he said the words, you will not surely die. But this is love. This is love. God sent his only Son.
Amen.
Into the world.
Amen.
To save the world. There is a way out of condemnation. He did not have to do that. He would be just and good if he did not provide a way. But because he loves us, he loves the world, he is overflowing with love. He gave his all so that we would not be condemned. It's amazing that he would do that. But this is the judgment, it goes on to say in verse 19. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light. How can this be? How can this be? Because their works were evil. So really, basically, what he's saying is, God sent his Son into the world to redeem the world, to provide a way out. But this is the judgment. They're not going to receive it. They don't want the light. They don't want the gift that God has given them. They don't want his love. And I think that's what makes the deed so evil. God has offered all of who he is, all that he has. And to reject the light is to reject that. They love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. You know, when we get into the presence of Jesus, and Nicodemus experienced that as he sits and talks with the light in the darkness of night, the light began to expose and unravel his intelligence and his understanding of Scripture, and he unraveled his works and his ethnicity and his Jewishness and his being a Pharisee, and he just unraveled his works. And this is what the light does. The light, Jesus, that we have today through the Word of God, it will expose us and unravel our deeds. And we will see ourselves in comparison to the light, the true light, the holy light, the pure light. And most people don't want that. They prefer the darkness rather than the light. They don't want to be exposed. But whoever does what is true, that's Semitic saying that means whoever acts faithfully, comes to the light. There are some who will come to the light, who are drawn to the light. Why? So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So the one coming to the light is not coming to the light with all of their righteous works filled up and saying, look at my works, look what I have done. They come to the light knowing that their deeds have been exposed, knowing that they need a Savior, and that the works that are going to be seen are the works that have been done by God. Amen. And they're pointing people to him through those works. So John gives us a little break from the intensity of the truth of what he's been saying. And we move in verse 22. It says, after Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also, and this is John the Baptist, was baptizing at Aenon, which means springs near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, John the writer is not making an obvious statement here. He's kind of like a no-brainer. He's writing this gospel account. These are early on in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus' ministry and John the Baptist's ministry had overlapped a little bit, but the other gospel writers didn't tell these stories. Their accounts of Jesus' ministry basically started after John the Baptist. So he's kind of just letting people know that he knows that. And this all happened before John the Baptist was put in prison. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew of unknown name over purification. And this is not about the baptism. This is about the purifying washings and things like that. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi. And it seems like this conversation and this discussion that they had with this Jew kind of might have troubled them a little bit. So I don't know it doesn't go into details about what their conversation was, but their question to John the Baptist gives evidence that they were a little bit troubled by this conversation, and they started to think about the fact that maybe there was an argument or something, and they started to think about, well, the fact that John the Baptist is kind of decreasing in popularity, and this Jesus over here is kind of getting more popular. So they come to him, John the Baptist, and say, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, I can totally get this, because I talk like that. Everybody's at the party. Everybody was there, or everybody went over here. So that's what's going on here. He doesn't literally mean every person in the whole region is following Jesus. It's a hyperbole to kind of give you the sense that this is a massive exodus. There are a lot of people there. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. I love John the Baptist. He's awesome. He's forever pointing people to the true light. And he's like, you know what? My ministry, that came from God. Everything that we have comes from God. There is nothing that we do. There's nothing that we have. Our successes, our talents, it all comes from God. Why are you jealous? Why are you looking over here and seeing what they're doing? Everything we have comes from God. You yourself heard me say, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, or the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So he says, stop being jealous. Everything we have done because God has given it to us. You heard me say yourself, this is the Christ, this is why I'm here. And so he's saying, when I heard the bridegroom's voice, I knew my role had been completed and I had fulfilled what God had called me to do, and that made my joy complete. And I think about this, and I know I'm running over time, but this is a big chapter. And I don't want to miss this point. Are we not all John the Baptist, right? All of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have been saved by him, who have believed on his name, we are all just like John the Baptist because we've been called to the same ministry that he has. What was his ministry? Prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Is the Messiah not coming again? He is coming. Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But he's left us here for the same reason, to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, to preach repentance, to preach the gospel, this amazing, amazing, hope-filled message that we are studying in this chapter, to a lost and dying world that is currently under condemnation. This is the same thing that John the Baptist was doing. And we don't have to be pastors. We don't have to be missionaries. We don't have to have any kind of full-time career to do that. We can do that no matter who we are, no matter where we are, whether we're at home raising toddlers, whether we're old in the nursing home, whether we're sick in a hospital bed, whether we're at work, whether we're, I don't know, on the playground, at McDonald's. It doesn't matter who you are, what your job is, what your age is, male or female. It doesn't matter how educated you are or uneducated you are. You have been called out of darkness. You have been brought into the wonderful light. You have were not a recipient of mercy, but now you are. And just like John the Baptist, we've been called to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And perhaps I wonder if our joy is not complete because we're not living into our calling. Are we living into our calling? He, when he realized, he connects his joy being complete to hearing the bridegroom's voice and knowing that he had fulfilled his calling. Are we living into our calling? Declaring Jesus and his gospel message. And just imagine that day when we will literally hear his voice, the voice of our bridegroom. Our joy will really be complete then. Just give me a couple more minutes. We're going to wrap up chapter 3. John wraps up chapter 3 in verses 31 through 36. He kind of pulls it all together. In verse 30, John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And then John, the writer, says, he who comes from above is above all. This is why Jesus must be the one who increases. This is why Jesus is the one whom we are pointing to. This is why, because he is above all. He who is of the earth, John the Baptist, belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But again, he says it again, he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness, Jesus, to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one will receive his testimony. Verse 33, whoever does receive his testimony, so the vast majority don't receive it, but there are those who do. Whoever does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. 4, he whom God has sent, Jesus, utters the words of God. We're connected. They're one. They're a unit. For he gives the Spirit without measure. And I love this picture. what God is doing here. In the Old Testament prophets, they were given the Holy Spirit, but with a measured amount. They were given the Spirit with the measure, a portion to the message that they were bringing to the people. But Jesus, who is above all, who is greater than all, the Heavenly Father gives the Spirit without measure. There is no measure. And he goes on to say, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son. This takes me back to John 3:16. The Father's one and only Son, whom he loves, who he gives the Spirit without measure, who he has given all things into his hand, that is the Son that he sent to save the world because he loved the world.
Amen.
This is the love of God. And if you want to know what the love of God is, if you want to look at the love of God, look at the cross. And you will see how wide and how vast and how deep and how precious his love is for you. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. He gave his treasure to make us his treasure. My question for us today as we leave, what do you do with the treasure? What will you do with this treasure that you've been given? You're going to put it on a shelf? We've been entrusted with this treasure. Have you received it? Have you made it your own? Or are you still depending on your heritage or your religion or your background to be right with God? Or have you received God's love, his treasure, and made him your own? You can do that today if you have not. But if you have received it, do you treasure it? Or do you put it on the shelf, not to think about? Think about what it means to treasure something. You'd be willing to sell everything you have, Jesus said. Give everything you have to get that treasure, right? We don't have to sell everything we have to get it. It's given to us for free. But when you have it, how do you treasure it? Is it your highest value? Is it your greatest treasure? I want you to go out of here tonight, and I want you to think about that. Do you treasure the gift of love that God has given to us? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. Lord, you willingly came. You weren't forced, you weren't coerced, you came because you loved us. And Father, we are so grateful. We are so amazed by your love for us that you would give your one and only Son. You would give your all. You held nothing back. Oh Lord, please help us to get an understanding of this. Oh, may we treasure this. May we hold fast to this, and may we proclaim this to the worlds in which we live so that others can also know the love of our Heavenly Father. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' precious name, amen.